Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
You guys ready for the word? Okay, this morning we're going back to John 1. We are in our series Believe, and this is week 4. So we haven't made it through, we're like halfway through the first chapter, and we're in week 4. So let me just give you a quick recap how we got here. John opens up his gospel in John 1 talking about the Word that was in the beginning, who was God Himself, and who was with God, which will mess you up. How is the Word God and the Word is with God? Because we believe in a Trinitarian God. We believe that God is one in essence, three in persons. That is the most basic definition. If I try to go any further, I'll commit heresy trying to explain it, I'm sure. But it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful. They're God together and also individually. And so this is the mystery of the Trinity. And John welcomes the Son in the beginning by saying that the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through the Word, the person of the Word, everything came into being. Jesus created everything. And Paul says that he didn't just create everything, but everything he created is for him. Everything is for him. And so John opens by telling us about the Word that and the Word that has life and light, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't comprehend it. In other words, the darkness cannot extinguish Jesus. When Jesus shows up on the scene, darkness has to go. And last week, we got into John the Baptist, who was sent from God to testify of the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist is this crazy character who lives in the wilderness, who comes preaching, and we'll see it here in just a minute, that Jesus is coming. And we learned last week that Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. And that's really where we camped out last week. This idea that Jesus and his gospel are full of grace and full of truth. That grace without truth is liberalism, and truth without grace is legalism. And we cannot straddle either one of those. We have to walk the line of grace and truth. Because the grace of the gospel comes paired with the truth of the gospel to transform lives. So that's really how we got here, okay? This morning we're starting in verse 19. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John. That's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. John the Apostle never refers to himself as John, except when he's listing, Jesus' disciples. He calls out his own name, but that's because it's with 11 other people. But this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" He's going to tell us here in just a second. I want to just pause for just a moment. This is interesting. At the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, he is testifying, as we'll see in just a second, that Jesus, the coming Messiah, is getting ready to arrive on the scene. And notice what happens. Crowds begin to gather to him. Like in Matthew 3, we get a better picture of what this looks like. In verse 5 and 6, it says, Jerusalem was going out to him, out to John the Baptist, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So you see the mass amount of people that are headed out to John the Baptist. He's this crazy dude who lives in the wilderness beyond the river. He eats locusts and wild honey for lunch. Like that's his lunch. He gathers up locusts and he eats them. And wild honey. And he eats that. And that's how he provides nourishment for himself. And all of these people are going out to John. And notice who shows up on the scene in verse 19. The Jews. This is important because we're going to be in John for a minute. We'll take a break, but then we'll come back. The Jews in John is not referring to someone's ethnicity. Now, they are ethnic Jews. But John is not saying a group of ethnic Jews came out to John the Baptist. When he says the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders. Most specifically, he's talking about the people who oppose Jesus. So when we see the Jews or the religious Jews in the Gospel of John, he's talking about a group of people who don't conform their lives to Jesus. They don't submit to Jesus. They don't give over their stuff so that they can live the life that Jesus called them to live. Why is this important? Because these Jews come because there is a crowd around this person, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to point them to the man Jesus as the solution. But the Jews never go away throughout the gospel. In other words, the people who refuse to come to Jesus, the people who oppose Jesus, never go away throughout the gospel. They come because there's excitement. They come because there's a crowd. They come because they're curious. And yet they refuse to come to Jesus. And we see this fight all through the Gospel of John. People are drawn because there's a crowd, because there's excitement, because there's miracles. Sometimes there's food attached with the miracles. People come because they're curious. But curiosity does not equal salvation. Curiosity doesn't get you into the kingdom. Only Jesus gets you into the kingdom. It is not enough to show up because we've got a good sound system or good lights or a good music program or good preaching or good kids or kids ministry or good fill in the blank, good coffee. It's not enough to be curious and show up around Jesus. We have to come to the person of Jesus. To the person of Jesus. Why is this important? Because we live right now in a day where the world is curious. The world is curious. You know, we are coming to this weird point where we still live in post-Christian America. You recognize what that is, like post-Christian? In like the 40s and 50s and into a little bit of the 60s, we lived in a very Christianized America. The laws reflected Christianity. The rules of society reflected Christianity. Businesses were closed on Sundays. Businesses in the 50s and 60s, you couldn't go anywhere on Sundays. There wasn't things like alcohol sales. None of that existed back in that era. Why? Because we lived in the Christian American phase. That's where America was rallying around this idea of Christianity and the Bible and the rules and regulations of the Bible. And then we get past the 60s into the 70s. That's your guys' fault, not ours. We weren't here yet. We got stuff we got to deal with too. But so we get into the 70s and we get into post-Christian America. Rules start to change. Businesses are open. Stuff that wasn't used to be kosher, now it's all of a sudden kosher. We didn't have same-sex marriage in the 40s and 50s. And now all of a sudden we get into the 70s, 80s, and even into the 90s. Now all of a sudden the script is flipping. Now, all of a sudden, what was looked at as completely anti-Christian and anti-American is now accepted. But we're in this weird state right now where we are still in post-Christian America, and yet there's interest. There is a growing interest statistically. That's not just like we feel like. There's a statistical growing interest around religion and the person of God. Now, they need to know who God is exactly, but here's why I bring that up. Because curiosity does not equal salvation. We saw at Asbury a couple years ago, and this week at Southeastern University, where revival broke out, and for 10 straight days they were having services. Thousands upon thousands of people walked through that building, and that's awesome, if they connected with the person of Jesus. It is not enough for people to come into the room just because they're curious. They must meet the person of Jesus because only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. Excitement doesn't save. Crowds don't save. Only Jesus saves. And these Jews show up all throughout the gospel and refuse to come to Jesus. In fact, in John 5, Jesus calls them out. And he says, "You refuse to come to me. You come because you're curious. You come because it's exciting, because there's miracles and signs and wonders. But come to the person of Jesus. Come to the person of Jesus." So verse 20, what is his testimony? Verse 19 says, this is the testimony of John. Verse 20, what is the testimony? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." In other words, they thought John was the Messiah. That's what Christ means. It means the anointed one, literally, but anointed for what? To save. The promised Savior of the people. John's like, that's not me. Not only am I not the Christ, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." This is John's testimony. Notice what John's testimony does not start with. I am fill in the blank. John's testimony starts with I am not. I am not. The testimony of the believer has two sides of the same coin. On one side of the coin, it is I am not. On the other side of the coin, it is but he is. Your testimony is not complete with just who Jesus is. Your testimony requires the I am not. It requires the I am not. Because in the I am not, you make room for him to fill in the gap. I am not strong, but he is strong. I am not able, but he is able. I am not a deliverer, but he is a deliverer. I am not a savior, but he is a savior. I am not a healer, but he is a healer. Whatever you are not, it makes room for him to fill the gap with all that he is. And John gets on the scene, who Jesus, by the way, calls the greatest ever born among women. That's a cool title. That's a lot for a business card, but that's a cool title. The greatest ever born among women, John the Baptist, goes, none of that is me. Which, by the way, Jesus actually says he is Elijah. Not Elijah reincarnated, but comes in the power and in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord, as Malachi prophesied. John doesn't care about the titles. He doesn't care about the glitz and the glam. He figures the Lord will tell people who he is, or the Lord has told him who he is, and that's enough for him. He doesn't have to get into a microphone and tell people who he is. He's cool just being the guy declaring, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the paths of the Lord. Make straight the paths of the Lord. Oh, careful when gospel preaching starts to sound like I, rather than he. Notice what John's whole testimony is. Him. He's coming. He's here. There he is. Follow him. That's all John 1 is. John the Baptist has nothing about I. And we have to be real careful when gospel preaching starts to sound like I did, I was able, I accomplished, I built, I grew, I formed, I molded. No, you didn't. Jesus did. His grace on your life enabled you to. But when gospel preaching becomes I, we take our eyes off of the only one who is able. You know the word gospel means good news, right? It means good news. It's two words in the Greek. Good and messenger. It's made of two words. The good news sits on the foundation of a good messenger. And when the gospel becomes about me rather than the good messenger, I've actually ripped out the roots of what the gospel is. It doesn't stand on me, it stands on him. So John goes, I'm not. But I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. When did Isaiah say this? That's a great question. Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 3. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah gives this prophecy to Israel as they are headed into Babylonian captivity. You know, Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel falls into idolatry and into false worship and into godlessness. And God judges them by allowing a nation called Babylon to come and to sweep them up and to take them into captivity. And for a whole generation, 70 years, they're in captivity. And after their captivity, God promises to bring them back. This is one of the promises. There are all kinds of promises. But this is one of the promises that God will bring his people back. The chapters preceding Isaiah 40 are all about the captivity of Babylon. It's all about judgment and wrath, and it's all about God's hand upon Israel because they have sinned. And this is the backdrop of Jesus arriving on the scene for his ministry. He's about to go down in the water and his ministry is about to kickstart. And the backdrop of that is, you are in Babylon. You're in Babylon. Not physically anymore. Israel has physically come out of Babylon, but they are still stuck in their sins. They're still stuck in their mess. They're stuck in everything that held them captive. And this is still the message of Jesus. That you, the sinner, the fallen, the broken, you're stuck in Babylon. You can't get out. You can't just pack your bags and decide, I'm done with Babylon now, I'm going back home. The message is that the one stuck in captivity, there's hope because God himself is coming. God himself is coming. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Those are the religious leaders of the day. These are the folks who sit on the council in Jerusalem who help decide the laws for the nation. Okay? They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They're really upset about the fact that he's baptizing people. They don't understand. Because John is baptizing for forgiveness of sins. This is a crazy picture. John does not come baptizing in water as a memorial for the forgiveness of your sins. John comes on assignment from God to baptize people in water so their sins can be forgiven. And for this short period of time in history, we have people forgiven of their sins because they confess their lives to God and get baptized in water. They don't have to go to the temple and present a dove or a bull or a goat. For this really short period of time, while John the Baptist is alive, they are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And John answers them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Again, look at the posture of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has every right to say, I'm called of God, I'm anointed of God, I'm empowered by God, but he doesn't. He goes low. He takes a place of humility. He doesn't posture himself proud as one who's been called by God. He's been prophesied, by the way. His birth has been prophesied from Malachi to the angel in the temple with his dad when he makes his dad a mute for months on end because he doesn't believe the word of the Lord. John the Baptist has been prophesied. And from the very beginning of his life, while he's in his mother's womb, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, unlike any other prophet to ever walk on the planet. And yet John says, it's not about me. It's not about me. It is about one who is coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off. I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off. Can I just tell you, the world hates that message? The world hates the message of go low, be humble, don't be proud, don't be boastful, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, Paul says in Romans 12. The world hates that message. The world says be proud of yourself, think great of yourself, be bold in who you are. That's not the message of the cross. That's not the message of Christianity. Now, listen, God is not saying feel horrible about yourself. But what he is he's saying, rightly esteem who you are in light of who I am. Rightly esteem who you are in light of who I am. When I go low, I'm not saying I'm worthless, but I am saying apart from him, I'm worthless. When I'm not in him, I'm worthless. But in him, I have great value and great worth. And the world hates that message. The world hates the idea of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he might exalt you in due season. It cannot stand that message. And yet God adores it. And he runs to those who go low. He gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. So he's elevating Jesus, not himself. Verse 29, this is his testimony. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what John was here for. John was here to set the scene and to point people to this man who was coming. Now remember the backdrop. He goes, I'm the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. In other words, you're in captivity, you're in bondage, you cannot get out, but there's one coming. Now Jesus shows up and he goes, and that's him. But how does John describe him? As a lamb. As a lamb. This is not the picture that they thought the Messiah was coming looking like. This is not what they thought the Messiah was going to show up looking like. They needed a warrior. They needed a king. They needed a conqueror. They had been under the thumb of Babylon and tens of other nations all throughout their history. They had been under the thumb of Egypt in the beginning of their nation's history, then Babylon, and many in between. And now they're under the thumb of Rome. Of Rome, one of the greatest empires to ever rule on the planet, now has Israel under its hand, pressing down, crushing them. And they're going, we need a Messiah who shows up looking like a king, like a mighty warrior, like a conqueror, who will march into Jerusalem, kick the Romans out of our temple, break down the walls that Rome set up, and set us free. And John goes, he's here. And everyone's head turns and he goes, that's the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb of God. Because our king conquered through his lamb-like qualities. He did not come and kick down the gates of Rome. You remember when they come to get him in the garden? What is it, John 19? The Roman soldiers come to get him in the garden and they go, and he goes, who are you looking for? And they go, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they fall to the ground like dead men, the Bible says. It wasn't that he didn't have the power to conquer Rome. It wasn't that he didn't have the authority or the ability or the manpower. It's not like he didn't have any capabilities to conquer Rome. It is that he chooses the posture of a lamb for now. For now. Revelation 5. I think I read this once every couple of weeks, so you guys know this, but... And one of the elders, this is verse 5, said to me, stop weeping. He's weeping because the scroll, which is basically the title deed of earth, is in the Father's hand. And John, the apostle, is weeping. And the elder says, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Those seven horns are authority and power and dominion and rule and might. And our God did not take that as a lion. He took it as a lamb. He took it as a lamb because he came conquering backwards than anybody thought he would. He didn't march into Rome and kick down the walls. He didn't throw Caesar out of his household. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has now highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He conquered through a cross. He conquered by hanging naked and ashamed. The passion of the Christ doesn't do it justice. He was beaten until he didn't look like a man anymore, Isaiah said. Isaiah 52 ends with, my servant will prosper and be highly exalted, and he will be marred beyond the image of a man, beyond the image of a sons of man. This is the degree that they beat the King of Glory, to where he looked like a dog. He didn't look like a man. And John says, the one who's breaking you out of Babylon comes like a lamb. He comes like a lamb. He still comes like a lamb. He still comes like a lamb. You know how I know? First of all, he never changes. He never gives up his lamb-like quality. Now, he will come like a roaring lion one day, and he'll have a sword coming out of his mouth and eyes of fire, and he's going to come riding with the hosts of heaven, and everyone is going to run. In fact, the Bible says there will come a day that they will cry out for the mountains to fall upon them to escape him. But you know how he still works like a lamb? You got that issue with that coworker? You got that problem with that person who you just can't get along with at work? The Lord doesn't pick that person up and throw them into eternal judgment. What does he do? He says, serve them, love them, pray for them, give yourself over to them. He doesn't say, fight them on the way into work. He doesn't say, I'm gonna let the spirit of Samson come upon you so you can whoop that person at lunch because they won't leave you alone. No, what does he say? He says, pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. He says to husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He says to wives, submit yourselves to the loving husband who is willing to lay down his life for you. This is the Lamb penetrating into the hearts of his people, not so they can stand up and declare we won and Christianity's taking over, but through love they can serve the world around them. And Jesus would say in Matthew that the kingdom of God works like this, like leaven. It works like leaven. It doesn't show up in some bold, brash, bodacious way. It shows up like leaven that's mixed into the society of life until the whole lump is leavened. And so this lamb calls us to serve like lamb-like qualities. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world is still looking for the Lamb. And He's looking for the lost. Verse 30, this is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I because he existed before me. I can't imagine what their minds were thinking in this moment when John's going, that dude existed before me, and so therefore he has a higher rank than me. Guess what? They're cousins. And guess what? John was born first. And these people know it. God does it intentionally. Why? Why would he have the older cousin look at the younger cousin in front of a crowd of probably hundreds, maybe even thousands of people and go, he existed before me, and therefore he has a higher rank than me? Because they're all going, what are you talking about? He's 6 months younger than you. How did he exist before you? Later in John 8, he would go, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham looked and longed to see my day, and yet before Abraham was, I am. So he says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Manifested here is to make known openly. It is the picture of uncovering. It's the picture of uncovering. John's job was to uncover the identity of the Messiah. What a wild job description. And he does it by baptizing in water. So this is what John is doing. For all of his ministry, people are coming, they're confessing their sins. One by one, they'll come down into the water. John's grabbing them, eyes up, dunking them in water, bringing them back up and looking to heaven. Because the Lord told him that one day he would baptize one, bring him up out of the water, and the Spirit of God would descend on him like a dove. And that's the one. So imagine you're the guy before Jesus gets in the water. John is holding you under the water for God knows how long and sees him on the shore. Rips you up out of the water and throws you out of the way and runs over and goes, this is him. This is him. But his whole ministry was looking for Jesus. That's what we do here. We don't have anything special to give you. We don't have anything of ourselves that we can give you. Our whole job is to look for Jesus. In the text, we're looking for Jesus. In the songs, we're looking for Jesus. In the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're looking where Jesus is moving. Who's Jesus touching? Who's he breathing on this morning? Who does he want to minister to? Whose heart needs mending this morning? Our whole job is to look for Jesus. So he says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Which is super interesting because Jesus doesn't need forgiveness of sins. And yet this is a baptism of forgiveness. So he stands in as our great high priest. He stands in as a picture of all of the sins of the world being cast upon him. As he goes down into the water. He doesn't go down in the water because he's got sins and he's forgiven of. He wants to paint a picture that there's coming a day that he will undergo a baptism. Remember what he said at the end of John? That they will be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. This baptism of the cross he will one day undergo and all the sins of the world will be placed upon him. Verse 32. You guys okay? I'm almost done. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. That's wild. Just a note here, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove or as a dove. The Holy Spirit does, we don't know. Maybe he took on the form of a dove, or maybe it was such that it appeared like a dove coming down. But now listen, I love the paintings of the dove with the olive branch. I'm all in. I'm all in. But we don't know. Okay? We don't know. We'll ask one day. And if you find out before me, you let me know. So it says, descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. That's wild. They're cousins. They're cousins. He knows him. He grew up with him. He's around him. And John is filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet he doesn't recognize Jesus until this moment. But he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This moment is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the jump start of Jesus' earthly ministry. And look what Jesus does. He waits on the Holy Spirit to be joined with him. Not that he's ever without the Spirit, but in such a way that the people around him can notice it. Why does he do that? This is important. This is important theology. You have to know this. Why does Jesus wait for this moment? He doesn't preach a sermon before this. He doesn't heal a sick person before this, no matter what the Gnostic books may tell you. Jesus doesn't operate in the power of the Holy Spirit until this moment. Why? Is it because he needs to wait? He's fully God or truly God. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. But Jesus is showing us the unity of the Trinity. God never acts on his own. The Father never moves without the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus never moves without the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit never moves without the Father and the Son. It is always all three moving in unison. Remember what Jesus would say later in his ministry? I don't do unless I see the Father do. I don't say unless I hear the Father say. And he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the architecture of the Father, the execution of the Son, and the empowerment of the Spirit. It is not that Jesus wanted to show you that once you get the Holy Spirit, you can be like Jesus. That is not what he's doing. He's waiting so that there is a beautiful picture of the unity that has always been within the Trinity. Jesus is fully God. And as fully God, he can do whatever he wants to do on his own because he is God. He has the power of God Almighty in himself, and yet he chooses to operate in humility and in unity. That's the picture that God gives to us, his people. Sure, we could do it all. Sure, we could make it work. But God has called us to operate in humility and in unity as his people. That's why Paul calls us a body. He calls us a body that is fitly formed together, where each joint supplies to the other one what it needs. Not because you're unable, but because it's a beautiful picture of God when we work together. When we work together. So he says, I have seen the Spirit descending on him as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. That this is the Son of God. Why is this important? Because John, the apostle, is constantly building in evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. Remember, by the time we get to this gospel being written, Christianity has, we're probably 60, maybe a little more years from the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And at this point in history, people are going, was he really who he said he is? Is he really God, or was he a man empowered by God? Is he really the eternal God, or is he just a good teacher? Is he just a good philosopher? Is he just a good prophet? Is he really God? And all throughout this gospel, you're going to see that John the Apostle builds in evidence, eyewitness evidence, that he is exactly who he says he is. In chapter 1, John the Baptist is testifying, I saw him and he's the Son of God. In John 2, we just have to flip one page. In John 2, he works his first miracle and John the Apostle says, and we all saw it and we beheld the glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Why? Because he wants his readers to know this is not some fable. This is not some fairy tale. This isn't just some made up idea of this good person who lived a good life, who gave a good example so that we could follow after him. This is God. This is God. And we have credible evidence from those who were on the scene that this is God. C.S. Lewis famously says, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. He either lied totally about who he is and just misled all of these thousands of people that he was around and the billions that have since come. Or he's a lunatic because he thinks he's God. He claims to be God, and if he believes that he's God and he's not God, then he's both a liar and a lunatic, and he's lost his mind. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then he is Lord. If he is God in the flesh who's come to live amongst us, to take on the sins of the world, to die the death that we deserve, so that all of God could save all of man, if that is really who he is, then he is Lord. And there is no in between. And this is the gospel that we preach. That he is who he says he is. He is Lord. And he's made a way for us, his people, to represent him in the world around us. Okay, stand with me. He comes looking totally different than we thought. Acting totally different than we thought. Interacting totally different than we thought. And then he asks us to follow in his footsteps. To follow in his footsteps. Because the world has enough strong people. It has enough smart people. It has enough brilliant people. It has enough people who are gifted and talented. And the world certainly has enough people with charisma. We don't need anybody else with charisma. We're good. We're full up, topped out. But it's looking for a people who look like him. They were mesmerized by the person of Jesus and the way that he carried himself. They were mesmerized that he talked the way he talked, that he taught what he taught, that he lived and served how he lived. And the world is still mesmerized today. Still mesmerized today. It still shocks and awes the world when a people aren't proud and boastful. When a people don't hold their head up and their chin out thinking they are more than they really are. It still shocks the world when people are willing to serve and love and be kind and patient and go beyond what they expect into this realm of sacrificial love. It still shocks people. And that is the call for believers. Not to be proud or boastful. Not to walk around going, we got the truth and you don't. Now listen, we're not ashamed of the truth. We don't do that. But the Christian goes low. The Christian goes low. Yeah, let me just say it this way. It's real easy to go low on Sundays, or maybe if you're super spiritual on Wednesdays, and serve people who you see week in and week out, who you know God loves, because they're in the house, they've given their life to Jesus. It's real easy to go low and serve the people here. It's real hard to go to work and serve people. It's real hard to go home and make sure you're serving people. It's real hard to go to Kroger or Walmart or Meijer or Menards or wherever and serve people. To be on the highway and get cut off by the person who's not paying attention and to lovingly serve by not losing your mind and laying on the horn, because God knows what that person went through this morning. And even if they haven't, the fact that they didn't get yelled at is a testimony that there's something different about that person. We don't need anybody else who knows how to hold their chin up high. We got enough of that. We need people who know how to go low. We need people who know how to lovingly serve. Jesus said, this is how they'll know that you're my disciples. Your love for one another. What kind of love? He tells us a few verses before that. He goes, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to give myself up as an offering for you. And then he says, now, love one another. How? Like I'm loving you. Serve one another. Help one another. Pick up one another. Even the people who don't deserve it? Yeah, mostly the people who don't deserve it. Mostly the people who don't deserve it. Because there are people that will not walk through the doors of a church because they're terrified about the reactions they'll get. But if they get somebody who's in love with Jesus, lovingly serving them on the job site, it might just turn their heart. It might just turn their affections. It might just cause them to say, maybe there's something about this whole Christianity thing that I don't realize. He came as a lamb, not a lion. He had every right to come as a lion, and he chose to come as a lamb. So we, his people, have to be lamb-like, gentle and kind and loving and compassionate and merciful and gracious, preferring one another ahead of ourselves. This is the call to the believer. It's not fun. It's annoying most of the time, but it's what he's called us to do. So this morning, as we respond for just a couple of minutes, Lord, we ask you to show us, Lord, maybe where we haven't been serving the way we should be serving. Maybe, Lord, where we haven't been submitting ourselves like we should be submitting ourselves. Maybe where that person who's been annoying us, Lord, you're calling us to love them in response. This morning, Lord, we open our hearts to you. We say, if there's any place, Lord, if there's any place, give us grace to stretch out in humility and love that person. Holy Spirit, show us this morning. Show us this morning, Lord, how we can represent Jesus to the world around us.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.